Amen. 1 Corinthians is one of the most doctrinal, important books of the New Testament. But what's interesting is that throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, most of the doctrine that we get is presented in a negative way because the Apostle Paul is bringing up negative things about the church of Corinth, things that they're doing wrong, all the problems. So we learn a lot of good doctrine by way of seeing all the things that the church at Corinth had been doing wrong. But it's interesting, at the very beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians, he actually does have some positive things to say about them. He has some compliments for them. So it's not that this was just a terrible church or just a horrible place. It was actually a great church where lots of people had gotten saved. It had grown really quickly. Many, many people were reached. And so there are just a lot of problems because, let's face it, when you're doing a lot of great work for God, there are going to be problems. There are going to be false doctrines that creep in, and there is going to be drama, etc. And that's what we see in 1 and 2 Corinthians. But this is actually a great church in many ways. Now, starting out at the very beginning here, it says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Now, the first thing I want to point out here is the definition of this word saints. Because a lot of people today, they have this wrong definition of the word saint that comes from the Roman Catholic Church, where the Roman Catholic Church has said, hey, if you do this many miracles and say this many Hail Marys, and if you're this good of a person, you can reach sainthood. You can be a saint in the church. And they have this whole calendar where every single day of the year, you're celebrating some other saint, and you can buy little candles at the Dollar Tree and light a candle for this saint and light a candle for that saint. All these crazy things that are not found in the Bible, just like everything else in Roman Catholicism that's also not found in the Bible. They're pretty much wrong about almost everything. But when it comes to this term saint, the Bible clearly teaches that every single Christian is a saint. If you're saved, you're a saint. That's the actual biblical usage of this term. It's not a special group of people that we would pray to or light a candle to or put on a pedestal. And then even in our common vernacular, sometimes people will just look at someone who's just a really good person or a really nice person and say, oh, he's such a saint. But in reality, it's not by being good that you become a saint. It's simply just by believing in Jesus, because that's how you get saved, right? The Bible says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So it seems like everybody's using this word the wrong way. The Catholics are using it wrong. And then just the general public's using it wrong by saying, well, if you're a good person, that makes you a saint. No, if you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's what makes you a saint. That's what the Bible says. Now, keep your finger here and flip over to Philippians chapter 1. And I'm going to prove this to you from the Bible. We could go to a lot of different scriptures, but I'm going to show you some of the best places to prove this, that all of us as saved Christians are saints. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, and then watch this, with the bishops and deacons. Now, if you stop and think about this, the bishops and the deacons are people that hold an office in the church. Bishop means overseer. It's synonymous with pastor or elder. And so you have the bishops, the pastors, the overseers, and then you have the deacons, which are also ordained servants of the church that are special people who are noted for their distinction in service for God and being filled with the Holy Spirit and just being great Christians. So these are the leadership, the bishops and deacons, but he says he's writing to all the saints in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. So the saints aren't special. The saints are just everybody. Everybody who's a Christian, everybody who's saved. Then you have this smaller group of bishops and deacons. The saints are just talking about the General Assembly. And clearly the book of Philippians is not just being written to a couple of certain special people. It's being written to the entire church. It's being written to all of the Christians, all the saints, with the bishops and deacons as well. So that, you know, Philippians chapter 1, there's no way you could walk away from it thinking that, oh, this is just a special person who achieved this status of sainthood. But look down at your Bible where we just were in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and it says, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and then here's the key phrase, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And so the idea here is that you guys are called to be saints, just like everybody else who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is called to be a saint as well, because that's what makes you a saint, right? If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That is what makes you a saint, calling upon the name of the Lord. Okay, that is what it means to be a saint. Now, the word sanctified simply means made holy. And what is a saint? A holy one. And so these words are very closely connected, as you can see. Now, one of the funny things that you'll hear people say when they're trying to defend this idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. And what is the pre-tribulation rapture? It's this wrong doctrine out there that claims that Jesus could return at any moment. You know, they're claiming that he could return today, he could return before the end of this service, and he might be today. Send in your money, put your hand on the screen. But this idea that Jesus could come at any moment because he's coming before the tribulation is not biblical. The Bible's crystal clear that after the tribulation, the sun and moon are darkened, Christ comes in the clouds, the trumpet sounds, he gathers the elect. Nothing could be clearer, which is why we believe in the post-tribulation rapture, not the pre-tribulation rapture, okay? What we believe is called post-trib, pre-wrath, to be specific. But the idea here with, the pre-trib rapture, they don't have a clear scripture at all. There's no verse that says before the tribulation. We have Matthew 24:29 saying after the tribulation, but they don't have anything that says before the tribulation. So they have all of these kind of arguments that don't really come out and say that it's pre-trib, but, you know, they kind of imply that it's pre-trib. And one of the examples that they'll bring up a lot is they'll say this. They'll say, well, you know, in the book of Revelation, after chapter 4, verse 1, the church is never mentioned. And so their argument is, well, from Revelation 4 through 19, there's no mention of the church, and so therefore, they must be gone. That's their argument. And these are the kind of weak, thin arguments that they have to come up with because they don't have a clear scripture on which to base their doctrine. So they say, well, no mention of the church. But guess who is mentioned in the book of Revelation during that time? The saints. So again and again, you'll have mention of the saints. And when it talks about the tribulation, and when it talks about the Antichrist and the mark of the beast and all that stuff, it says that the Antichrist is making war with the saints. So if the Antichrist is making war with the saints, that means the saints are there. So this idea that says, well, the church isn't mentioned, so what? The saints are mentioned. So when the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to the church at Corinth, who's he writing to? The saints which are at Corinth. When he's writing to the church at Philippi, who does he address that letter to? To all the saints which are at Philippi, because the church is made up of people. The church is made up of saints. So why would we need to see the word church in order to know that saved people are on this earth when the Bible keeps talking about the saints this, the saints that? It's a really bad argument. You know, the Antichrist makes war against the saints. And by the way, he's not warring against all those people on the candles at the Dollar Tree either. He's warring against saved Christians on this earth when he wars against the saints. And so if you study this out in the Bible, you're going to see that it's consistent. And, once you know what the word saint means, that should really open your eyes to these things. And so it says, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ. So again, it's not all bad here. He's going to say some positive things to start out the letter about the church at Corinth. He says that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. And so he's saying that by Jesus Christ, you are enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge. And what I love about this verse is that these two things, utterance and knowledge, are important for us to keep in balance in our lives. If we're going to be good Christians, if we're going to be enriched spiritually, we need to keep these two things in mind, utterance and knowledge. There are a lot of people out there, a lot of Christians, that go overboard on knowledge. There's no utterance. And then there's a lot of utterance without knowledge. Want to have both. Now, this word utterance is not necessarily a word that we use all the time in 2025. So let me just explain to you what it means in a biblical context. I think we all have a basic understanding that to utter something is to say something or to speak something. An utterance is when sound leaves your mouth. And I think in 2025, the way that we would use this word would be maybe someone's really sick, or they're dying or struggling to speak, and some utterance comes out of their mouth, you know? So it kind of like emphasizes that something important or something rare or something difficult is coming out of somebody's mouth. That's kind of how we would use it. But the way that the Bible uses this word, utterance, it's really just talking about open your mouth and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Uttering, speaking, saying the gospel is the context of this. Now, keep your finger here and go over to Ephesians chapter number 6. Ephesians chapter number 6, we have this word utterance, and it kind of defines it for us here in Ephesians chapter number 6. But the Bible is here giving the Apostle Paul's prayer request where he says, for me, and the context is in verse 19, he's saying like, pray this for me, pray for me that utterance may be given unto me. And then he's going to define what he means when he says utterance may be given unto me. He says that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And so the idea here is that utterance has to do with opening your mouth and boldly preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you think about the modern way that we use utterance, usually it's someone like speaking with difficulty or in a challenging situation. Maybe we're not sure. Are they going to talk? Can they open their mouth? Are we going to hear anything? Are they going to say any last words? And then they let loose with some utterance, right? And I feel like this is almost a little bit appropriate because of the fact that Christians sometimes have such a hard time opening their mouth and preaching the gospel or opening their mouth and talking about the word of God or preaching to the lost, because this can be difficult for those who are maybe baby Christians or new in the faith or just timid or shy. And I know this is something that I struggled with for a really long time, you know, being in school or work situations growing up and just wanting to give the gospel to friends and coworkers and just not having the guts to do it. Right? And I'm sure you've been there, right? When you really want to witness to someone, you really want to give them the gospel, and it's just like, you don't have the guts, you let that opportunity pass by, and then you feel bad that you squandered a perfect opportunity to preach the gospel because you just lacked the courage, you lacked the conviction. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but I venture to say that virtually everybody in this room who's been saved for any length of time has had that experience, unless you're just some kind of a heartless monster that doesn't care about people. You know, if you care about people, you've probably had that situation where you wanted to witness to someone and the spirit was willing and the flesh was weak and you just didn't do it, right? And so this word should become a part of our vocabulary, utterance, right? Utterance, right? We need to pray that God would give us utterance. And it's such a simple thing, opening your mouth and letting some sound come out, right? Opening your mouth and make it known the mystery of the gospel. There's this famous quote by some Catholic on a candle somewhere preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. Well, let me tell you something. It is necessary. It is necessary to use words. And the thing about that is that a lot of people teach what's called lifestyle evangelism, which just says, well, if you just live the right way and you just show them what a wonderful life you have, then people will just kind of come to you, fall on their knees and say, what must I do to be saved? And it's all the fish are just going to jump into the boat and that's the way it's going to work. But this is not real. Now, look, I have a few times in my life had this happen to me. And, you know, if you get to be my age, you'll probably have it happen to you a couple times, too. But guess what? I'm not trying to just get a couple people saved in my life. I want to get a lot of people saved. And I don't want to just wait every 15 years for someone to walk up to me and say, what must I do to be saved? You know, I had a neighbor one time walk up to me and just almost exactly say that. Just, oh man, I've been watching you. I've been watching your family. I see how happy your kids are. The ones who are now whining about their unhappy childhood. I see how happy your kids are. and your family's so beautiful, and you guys just seem like you just have everything together. And he basically just said, you know, I want to get baptized. How can I get baptized? You know, so he didn't really even know the right question of what must I do. But that's what he meant. He said, I want to be baptized because I want to be like you guys. And so I said, well, you don't need baptism. You need salvation, you know. And then, you know, obviously baptism followed. But the point is that I was able to give this guy the gospel. How often do opportunities come like that? Very rarely. Very rarely. And here's the thing is that, yeah, we should have a good testimony. We should let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Of course, we should show a good testimony and show our good works and let people see us and be inspired. But you know, that's not enough. I mean, how many times, and I'm sure that you that have little kids, you're out in a restaurant in public somewhere, and somebody walks up to you and says, oh, you have such a beautiful family. Even if you're just a young married couple, oh, you guys are such a beautiful young couple. You guys are so lovely. What a wonderful family. Oh, what wonderful children. Oh, your children are so well behaved. They're so good. You know, and we literally just walked out of the public pool like a couple weeks ago. And this guy said, hey, your children are so well behaved. They're so good. They're so friendly. They're so polite and whatever. And so here's the thing about that, though. Does that get those people saved at all? It doesn't even get them one step closer to getting saved. It doesn't get them one inch closer to being saved if those people don't even know that I'm even a Christian. Or they don't even know what I believe about the gospel. They don't even know what religion I am. They don't even know what it takes to be saved. How is that rare occurrence or common occurrence ever going to get anyone saved unless the utterance happens?
That's right.
Right? The utterance has to happen. It has to be, well, hey, are you a Christian? Do you know for sure if you were to die today, you go to heaven? Hey, let me just show you from the Bible real quick. Or, you know, I don't have my Bible with me. Here, let me just show you from my Bible real quick. Show you from the King James Bible here how to be saved in a few minutes. Let me go through this with you. If there's no utterance, then all of the letting your light shine, if they don't even know you're a Christian because you're never talking about being a Christian, you never let them know you're Baptist, you never let them know what the plan of salvation is, then what good is it to just, they just go away thinking that you're awesome. How does that help them? And this is why lifestyle evangelism is garbage. Because number one, even when it does work and it's paired with utterance, it doesn't happen often enough. And number two, if it's not paired with the utterance, what good is it anyway? Because the utterance is what actually gets them saved. Opening your mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. So why don't we quit talking so much about the other and let's talk about the utterance that needs to be happening. Opening your mouth and preach the gospel. And by the way, the vast majority of people that I have won to Christ didn't even know who I was because I walked up to a stranger, knocked on their door, and preached the gospel to them, and they didn't even know anything about me. So you could say like, oh man, I've ruined my testimony. I have a bad reputation. None of the people at work are going to listen to me because I'm such a bad worker. Then go preach to strangers, and they'll think you're cool, and they won't even know what a bad worker you are. And seriously though. But the point is, obviously, in a perfect world, you're going to have both, right? You're going to have a good testimony so you can preach the gospel to your coworkers. They take you seriously. Preach the gospel to your classmates. They take you seriously. Preach the gospel to your neighbors. They take you seriously. That's what you want. But if you're not preaching the gospel, you're not doing anything anyway. So what are we even talking about? And by the way, if you never preach the gospel, even when that person does come up to you and say, what must I do to be saved? If you're not practiced in giving the gospel, you're going to be like, And I know from experience, because I remember when I was a teenager, when I would get up the gumption to give someone the gospel, I did a lousy job at it, and the people never got saved because I didn't know what I was doing. And then later, I got better at it. And the biggest mistake is I wasn't using the Bible. I would just explain stuff in my own words, and then I wondered why people didn't get saved. Then I learned later, well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Amen. Then I started incorporating scripture. That's where the power is, and explaining it. But, the more practice you have, the more boldness you're going to have, the better you're going to be at it. It's just like anything else. And so the Bible says here in verse 5 that in everything, 1 Corinthians 1:5, that in everything you're enriched by him, 1 Corinthians 1:5, in all utterance and in all knowledge. Right? So here's the thing. You could learn a whole bunch of stuff about the Bible. You could learn a whole bunch of doctrine. But if you're not communicating it to anyone, then it's not really helping anybody, is it? What's even the point? It's great that you know all that stuff, but our job on this earth is to be preaching that stuff to other people, right? Being a blessing to others. But then on the other hand, you got some people that, man, they just want to talk about Jesus all day long, but they're not reading the Bible. They don't have the knowledge. They don't know the Bible. So then they just end up saying a bunch of wrong things. They've got great charisma, great boldness, and they can just talk to anybody about Christ, but then they don't have the knowledge to back it up, right? So we want to spend the time studying and learning the Word of God, but then we want to make sure that we're putting the Word of God into use, not just being hearers of the Word, but doers of the Word, preaching the Word, utterance and knowledge. When these two things come together, when you actually know what you're talking about, and then you go out and talk to people about it, you know, that's where the gospel can really spread like wildfire. A lot of people can be saved. Lives can be changed. And so this is the winning combination, utterance and knowledge. It's what we need. And, this is part of why the church of Corinth was a growing, thriving church, even in spite of all the other wrong things that we're going to find out about later in the book. You know, why are they even worth writing a 16-chapter letter to? Is because they've got the knowledge and they've got the utterance, at least. They've got that going for them, and that's a really winning kind of a 1-2 punch of knowing what you're talking about and then talking about it, right? Because here's the thing. A lot of people, they study and study and study, and then it's like it just stops with them. What good is that? You got to have both. It says in verse 6, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so not only do we have the knowledge, we have the utterance, but we also have this idea of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we touched on it a little bit earlier when we talked about the fact that Christ will return in the clouds for us after the tribulation, but before God's wrath is poured out. So it's not pre-trib. It can't happen today. It can't even happen this year or next year, because there are years of events that have to happen before Christ's return. But we're still waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm waiting for Christmas. It doesn't mean Christmas could happen at any moment. You know, because again, this is another argument. Well, the Bible says we're waiting for it. It must be imminent. Well, you know, I'm waiting for my wedding anniversary. It doesn't mean it's today. You know, it's in a week and a half. But the point is that waiting or looking forward to or looking to something or expecting something, it doesn't mean that there isn't something else that comes in between, okay? And so as we're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, what are we talking about? Well, consistently, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ is in reference to Christ coming in the clouds when the trumpet sounds at the rapture. And again, this is where pre-tribbers will try to move the goalpost on you, and they'll try to claim that the second coming is a different later event. And they'll say, well, don't confuse the rapture with the second coming. They will take the Armageddon events, where Christ comes on a white horse and defeats the Antichrist and his armies in Armageddon. They will claim that Armageddon is the second coming. But here's the thing. Armageddon is never called second coming. Armageddon is never called the coming of Christ or the coming of the Lord. The rapture is called the coming of Christ or the coming of the Lord. What's the most famous rapture passage in the entire Bible? Where do we derive the rapture? I mean, where's this crystal clear passage on the rapture in the Bible? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, right? And you know what it says? That we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. And that is what's called the coming of Christ. The second coming, the coming of Christ. And it has to be the second coming because it's not coming 1.5. You know, so Armageddon is Armageddon. Not the same event as the rapture. But the rapture is the one that the Bible consistently calls the coming of Christ, the coming of the Lord. And so when we say second coming, we really should be talking about Christ coming in the clouds at the rapture with the trumpet sounding. And just stop and think about it. Isn't that kind of the event that we would care the most about anyway than an event that happens years later in Armageddon? I mean, what is it that we're looking forward to? Are we all just really looking forward to Armageddon? No. What we're actually looking forward to is actually the rapture, right? Christ coming in the clouds, the trumpet sounding, being caught up together in the air, the dead in Christ rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I mean, that's the thing. It's not like, well, that's cool, but I'm really excited about something that happens years later. It's like, no, man, that's the thing that we're looking forward to. That's what's exciting. So we're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, because until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're on this earth. And we're working for God. And if the tribulation happens, we're still working for God. If the tribulation happens, I'm still going to be preaching. I'm still going to be preaching the gospel. I'm not going to go in a bunker with you and go hide in the woods with you. I am going to preach the gospel and preach the word of God until the bitter end. Amen. And if I'm alive and remain under the coming of the Lord, amen. If I get martyred, well, that's the way it goes sometimes. Either way, we're all going to the same place, folks. If you survive the tribulation or get killed in the tribulation, you end up in the same place in the end. You end up in the same place on the, you know, go to heaven. So why would I just go hide out in some bunker and be raptured from a bunker? Seems like an embarrassing way to get raptured, you know, from a bunker. Rather get raptured from doing something cool, you know, preaching the word of God. And so the idea here is that we're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's what's interesting is that synonymous with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so he talks about how we're waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, again, this is something that's very consistent throughout the Bible, this idea that the day of Christ is the rapture. Look it up. Look up all the different mentions in the New Testament of day of Jesus Christ, day of Christ, and it is the day that Christ comes in the clouds at the rapture. That is the day of Christ. And not only that, it happens on the same day as the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord and day of Christ are the same day. I know that's shocking to you, but it's true. And what does the Bible consistently say about the day of the Lord? The Bible consistently says that on the day of the Lord, the sun and moon will be darkened. That is the sign, the cosmic sign of the day of the Lord, is that sun and moon will be darkened, stars fall, meaning meteor shower, shooting stars, and, you know, the heavens rolled back, Christ comes in the clouds. That's the day of the Lord, day of Christ. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says, you know, that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. And the thing is that the sun and moon being darkened is always associated with the day of the Lord. In Matthew 24, it says after the tribulation, sun and moon are darkened and Christ comes in the clouds, indicating that Christ coming in the clouds happens when the sun and moon are darkened because it's happening on the day of the Lord. Okay, and, you know, we could go, again, we could cross-reference that all over the Bible. I'm not going to for sake of time. If you've seen, you know, our film After the Tribulation, we go into great detail on this, or in the Revelation series and so forth. So I don't want to get too bogged down in that. But if we could look up all the mentions of Day of the Lord, all the mentions of Day of Christ, and you're going to see that this is consistent. But I do want to point out one thing about the Day of Christ. Keep your finger here and go over to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter number 1. So in Philippians chapter number 1, you have a very famous mention of the day of Christ. And while you're turning to Philippians 1, let me remind you of the one that says that there are deceivers out there trying to trick you into thinking that the day of Christ is at hand. Day of Christ is not at hand. That day shall not come, 2 Thessalonians 2, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the Antichrist is going to declare himself to be God before the day of Christ happens, right? Don't let anybody tell you that the day of Christ is at hand or that it's imminent or that it could happen today. It is not at hand because the Antichrist has to come first. Tribulation has to come first. Very consistent on this. But with that in mind, look at Philippians chapter number 1. It says in verse 6, and you've probably heard this verse. I remember this being a memory verse when I was a child. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, what good work are we talking about there when it says, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ? Obviously, the he here is God, right? God, he started a good work in us, and he's going to perform that good work in us, continually perform that good work in us, until the day of Jesus Christ. What is it that God is working on in our lives until the day of Jesus Christ? Like, what is God working on in us and in our lives? Well, obviously, you know, he's working on our sanctification. He's working on us becoming better Christians. He's working on us to purge us so that we can bring forth more fruit, right? He's working on us to help us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're all a work in progress, right? None of us has arrived. None of us the ultimate Christian. We're all at different stages of growth. And if we submit to the Lord, if we're participating in this by going to church, reading our Bibles, praying, singing the hymns, preaching the gospel, if we're doing these things and if we're walking with God, then God's going to continually work on us and help us to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we'll often talk about how God is working in this person's life, or God's working in that person. God's working in my life. God's working on me because I am rough around the edges and I have a long way to grow, and I need to learn more and I need to become a better Christian. And so God is working on, and God's not giving up on me. You know, he's going to keep working on me and keep chastising me as necessary and keep on guiding me and bringing me into all truth and so forth. So that all makes sense, right? Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, you're not perfect, you haven't arrived, but he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, right? God's going to keep working on you throughout your life. 10 years from now, he's still working on you. If you're his child, if you're a saved Christian, he keeps working on you, right? I think there's even a song about it. He's still working on me. Isn't there a song like that? Somebody help me out. He's still working on me. Thank you. Good. One person knew the song, and he could even sing the song just like that. Excellent. Very good. I don't want to have to drown on stage here. So the idea here is that if that's what this verse means, which this verse has been taught to us our entire lives, it's obvious that that's what it means. There's a song about it. We all know that he which hath begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. It's talking about God working on us and basically causing us to get better, you know, making us better Christians, you know, chipping away some of our rough edges. Okay, well, how long is that process going to take? Well, he's going to do it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, why would this activity stop at the day of Jesus Christ? Why would he do it until the day of Jesus Christ? Because what is the day of Jesus Christ? The rapture, the second coming of Christ. Now, here's the thing. At the rapture, when we are caught up together with him in the clouds, the Bible says we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that God shall change this vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. When we are caught up together in the clouds, does God have to keep working on us to get the sin out of our life at that point? Does he have to keep working on us to get us to do the right thing? No, because at that point, we will be sinless at that point, because we're going to shed this sinful flesh, right? As the song goes, this robe of flesh I'll drop and rise. So we're going to shed this sinful flesh. The dead in Christ, they're going to get a new body. We which are alive and remain, we're going to be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And so we will be no longer this dichotomy where we're kind of fighting between the flesh and the spirit, and the flesh lusteth against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, and we're having this internal struggle to do the right thing, and God's keep working on us and chastising us and training us. That's over at the day of Christ. But he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You see how everything in the Bible just starts making sense when you get rid of some of these wrong preconceived ideas about Bible prophecy that are wrong. And you may not think of 1 Corinthians 1 as like a prophecy passage, but here's the thing, you know, having a right view of prophecy actually makes 1 Corinthians 1 make sense. And everything makes, Philippians makes sense now. It's all making sense now that, yeah, he's still working on me until the rapture. Then I at that point, I have arrived. I am a finished product at that point. At that point, I am conformed to Christ's image, and I don't have to keep on, you know, growing and you know, getting sin out of my life or something, which is the work that God's doing in our life. So does everybody see that in Philippians chapter 1? It's just more proof that that's what the day of Christ is. And is the day of Christ at hand? Nope. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. So again, the preacher rapture falls apart anytime it's subjected to the scrutiny of what the Bible actually says. So go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you would. So it says in verse 7, so that you come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is, you know, you don't want to be full of blame on the day of Jesus Christ. You want to be blameless on the day of Jesus Christ, meaning that you don't want to be in a situation where you're living in sin grossly, or you're just totally not right with God at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you want to be blameless. Well, here's the thing. The only way for this even to be possible, to be blameless or non-blameless, would be if this is talking about the rapture, because if it's talking about some later event, then, you know, oh yeah, we're all blameless later because we're all in heaven and there's no sin in heaven. So again, this only makes sense if the day of Christ is the rapture, is Christ coming in the clouds. It says in verse 9, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, right after this verse, he's going to start talking about division in the church and how he wants to have unity in the church and not be divided and not be broken into factions. But right before he talks about that, he says that we were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the idea here is that if you have fellowship with Christ, then you will end up having fellowship with other people that are in Christ, right? So the basis of our fellowship with one another is communion with Christ, okay? And there's something similar in 1 John chapter 1. You don't have to turn there, but it says in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, right? So as people hear the gospel, believe it, get saved, now they have fellowship with us because we all have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So you're called into the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that should be a source of unity, right? So therefore, church ends up bringing people together from very disparate backgrounds. So you could have rich people and poor people getting together at church, and they're having fellowship that maybe they wouldn't normally have out in the world because they don't necessarily travel in the same circles, right? You got red, yellow, black, white, rich, poor. You got people with very different interests. And we end up becoming friends sometimes with people at church that in the world we would have almost nothing in common with. We wouldn't run into each other. We're very different. But Christ becomes the number one point of fellowship for us as Christians, the closer we get to God. And think about this, it's so stupid. We're living in this in a day where people are starting to become very obsessed with race again, you know, and it just seems like the devil is just always trying to just stoke this fire, you know, like, and it seems like for the first part of my life, growing up in the 80s and the 90s and the early 2000s, it was like liberals kind of trying to stoke this fire of always trying to basically, you know, get black people or just Hispanics or just anybody, Asians, you know, feeling like they're oppressed and that, you know, that they're somehow disadvantaged or that, you know, something that happened 100 years ago is, you know, it just seemed like it was just like we always just have to just keep remembering what happened 20, 30, 40 years ago. Just never let it go and just keep an us against them mentality between, you know, white people and minorities in America, right? And then it's like now the pendulum is sort of swinging the other way because my whole life, it's like white people weren't even racist. They're just being accused of being racist all the time. And they weren't even really racist usually. Now white supremacy is like coming back. Because I think if you tell someone they're a racist like 1,000 times, I guess finally they just start believing it.
And finally, they're just like, oh, well, I've been told I'm a racist my whole life. No matter what I do, I guess I'm just racist. And now people are just leaning into it and being racist. And now you have all these bozo idiots like, oh, you know, why do you have all these, you know, black people in your church? You know, why you got a black guy leading the singing? Or, you know, why this? Why? And you get all these morons that are telling you, oh, every time the Bible says fornication, that's only talking about race mixing. You're like, what the heck? You're just making up all this weird, twisted, stupid doctrine. Amen. And just glorifying race, which is absurd and totally unbiblical. You know, you bring up the fact, you're like, hey, bro, Moses married a black woman. Moses married an Ethiopian, which back when the Bible was written were the blackest people there were. Nowadays, Ethiopians are lighter skinned because of, you know, Italian colonization and so forth. Now they're a little lighter. But in the Bible and in ancient Greek literature and everything else, they are kind of just the blackest of the black. You want to talk about the blackest people, you're talking about Ethiopians in the Bible, okay? Moses married an Ethiopian woman, and here's what they say, oh, she wasn't really Ethiopian. And but it's like, come on, man. These people don't care what the Bible says. The Bible does not teach racism. The Bible does not teach that we have to keep races separate. The Bible does not teach anywhere that interracial marriage is wrong. That is not a biblical teaching. I probably just lost like 30 followers on X just in the last 2 minutes. Because this stupid doctrine has just taken over X, formerly known as Twitter, where you just all this racial stuff. It's so dumb because I would 1,000 times rather fellowship with black people who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ than white people who are in some false religion and preaching lies and heresy and don't believe the Bible. I'm going to have way more in common with the blackest person ever who loves the Lord Jesus Christ any day of the week than was that the blackest person that just said amen? No, I'm just kidding. But the point is that, hey, we as Christians, we have fellowship in Christ that's way deeper than just the color of our skin. Amen. Or our culture or our ethnicity or something like that. You know, we're brought together. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says that God's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Amen. Does that sound like we're supposed to segregate the church and have like, oh, we got the black church down the street. We got the white church down here. And, you know, these people, they're such bozos because to me, to be a person who's just like obsessed with being white and glorifying being white, it kind of seems like you probably don't have anything else going for you. So you have to just be really proud of being white. Like, why don't you be proud of some achievement that you have? Oh, that's right, you don't have any. And I've noticed that some of the people with the least achievements, the least intelligence, the least skills, they go through life being super proud that they're white. And by the way, it's not just white people that are like this. Obviously, I'm just saying that because we're in America. That's kind of a thing that is surging up this year in 2025. But here's the thing about that is that, you know, you'll find Koreans that are super racist against Chinese people. And you're just like, bro, you guys all look the same. Like, what the heck? And, you know, it's funny. We white people get in trouble for saying that Chinese and Japanese look the same, except for the fact that literally in Hollywood, they use Chinese actors to play Japanese people and Japanese actors to play Chinese people all the time. And then the people get mad about it, like, why didn't you use a Chinese person? Why'd you use that Japanese person? Or vice versa. They're constantly swapping them around, but we're supposed to feel bad, like, that we can't necessarily tell the difference. It's like, you know, maybe there just isn't that big of a difference, you know? Because otherwise, explain to me why Hollywood swaps them around and expects us not to notice. Getting a little quiet in here. No, I'm just kidding. That's like saying you can't tell the difference between Irish people and French people and Germans and Russians. You know, they all look the same to me, too. And I'm white. Okay? But the point, well, how did I get off on that? What the heck? What am I talking about? The point is, it's not just white people that have this mentality. And let me, I'm going to tell you where racism comes from, because it doesn't come from the Bible. God's made all nations of the earth of one blood. You have all kinds of people in the Bible from different ethnicities becoming part of the nation of Israel. God didn't want them to mingle with unsaved, idolatrous heathens. But anybody who got circumcised and joined the nation of Israel is part of the nation. And again, you know, Moses, and last time I checked, Moses is the lawgiver. Obviously, God's the ultimate lawgiver, but the law was given by Moses. Humanly speaking, the law came by Moses. I mean, if anybody is a law guy, the law man is Moses, and guess what? Moses married an Ethiopian. And then when Moses married the Ethiopian, his brother and sister got mad at him, right? And Miriam and Aaron, they were talking smack about him marrying the Ethiopian, and guess what? God punished them and backed up Moses. Amen. So, it's so confusing. I don't know what I should believe about this. No, the Bible's crystal clear. You want to know where racism comes from? I'll tell you exactly where it comes from. It comes from the flesh, not the spirit. Amen. Right? Because we're both, all of us, I should say, because I'm not just preaching to one person, but all of us have both the flesh and the spirit. Right? And some of our ideas, some of our actions are motivated by the flesh. Some of our actions and ideas are motivated by the spirit. Okay, is this racial obsession, this obsession and racism and thinking that you're better because you're this ethnicity or that ethnicity, is it coming from the spirit or is it coming from the flesh? Well, here's the thing. If it were coming from the spirit, it'd be in the Word of God. Right? We'd have all kinds of clear Bible verses teaching us this. And in reality, we have verses teaching us the opposite. Okay. But second of all, I can even explain to you and tell you how this comes about from the flesh, because here's the thing, animals are racist. Animals are racist. You didn't know that, did you? You know, we've all had that racist dog that barks every time a black person shows up. But here's the thing about that, is that when I say animals are racist, if you study biology and you study animal behavior, what you'll find is that animals will help out other animals that are the same color more than animals that are a different color. Okay? And you'll learn about this in any biology textbook. It'll explain to you that the white birds are going to help the white birds more than the black birds are going to help the black birds more. They're all going to help each other out more than the other. And of course, there is a reason for this that has to do with natural selection, which has to do with the fact that basically they're more closely related to those. And so the ones who help out the ones that have their same genes, more of those genes go downstream. And so there's a biological relation. You know, obviously, listen, I don't believe in evolution in the sense of, you know, I don't believe humans came from apes. I don't believe that we all came from a common ancestor, all that stupid stuff. But microevolution is a real thing of just basically just, you know, just changes within a type of animal, a kind of animal. It's still, you know, a dog's still a dog. But, you know, dogs can go through some dramatic changes to where you have a Great Dane and a teacup poodle and they're both dogs. It's not going to become a cat. It's not going to become a cow. But it's still going to change over time and have different attributes and things like that. And so here's the thing. There's a natural selection evolutionary thing going on here where animals stick up for animals that are the same color. You know, it's baked into the DNA because DNA doesn't just control how we look. DNA controls how we act, which is why you could have a child that never meets their grandparent and they will still act like that grandparent. You're like, what the heck? They've never even been around that grandparent. Why are they acting like that? Because a lot of our behavior is baked into our DNA, okay? Instinct. That's why, you know, babies are born, they already know how to breastfeed. Birds know how to fly, you know? They get shoved out of the nest at some point and they know how to fly. Everybody just kind of knows to swim upstream and lay their eggs if you're a salmon or whatever. And so the idea here is that human behavior is baked into our DNA. Okay? And here's the thing. One of those things that's in our DNA is to be racist. And let me tell you something. That's not the spirit. That's the flesh. Because you know what? We could say the same thing. We could say, well, men are wired for fornication. Right? Because biologically, men want to go out and commit fornication. Their bodies are screaming for them to go out and commit fornication. Go out and commit adultery. Does that make it right? No. And what are a lot of animals going to do? Animals are going to be mating all over the place. Just mate with this one, mate with that one, mate with this one, whatever. They're animals! Okay, does everybody understand what I'm saying? So look, we as human beings, we have some bad tendencies baked into our DNA. Right? Men wanting to just lust after all kinds of women, wanting to commit fornication with a bunch of women. But here's the thing, we are to transcend the flesh and walk in the spirit. And say, no. I mean, here's the thing. If I just listen to my flesh all the time, I'd be eating a bowl of Cinnamon Toast Crunch right now. You know, and here's the thing. If I just listen to flesh all the time, I'd weigh 500 pounds. Think about it. I mean, if I just, every time I listen to the flesh is going to be like, don't exercise. Eat more cereal. Have another glass of chocolate milk. Have another box of See's candy. And that would, you know, that's what the flesh is going to tell you to do. And you know what else the flesh is going to tell you to do? Is, hey, white people got to stick together. Black people got to stick together. You know, it's the same kind of a drive in you that is telling you to go out and sleep with a bunch of women or to go eat an entire birthday cake with a whole gallon of milk after lunch today. Is that what you are? Just this animal that just listens to every drive of your biology? Because last time I checked, we are supposed to walk in the Spirit and not just go through life doing whatever we feel like doing and just thinking whatever we feel like thinking. No, we need to take control of our minds. We need to gird up the loins of our minds. We need to walk in the Spirit, put off the works of the flesh. And here's the thing. Yeah, in our flesh, we're going to go through life just thinking we're better than everybody. Pride is a work of the flesh, isn't it? We're going to be prideful, thinking we're better, being tribal based on skin color or based on a sports team or something. What should we really be tribal? It should be like, hey, man, this is my tribe, God's people. And it's not based on anything biological. It's not like my dog. I don't have a dog, but if I had a dog, like, it's not like, oh, well, my dog prefers dogs that are the same color. Well, I'm not a dog. My dog would also go hump anything and everything. I'm not a dog. You're not a dog. We're not going to be out there just committing fornication. We're not going to be out there just being gluttonous and lazy and being, racist and all. These are bad qualities. They're bad attributes. And yeah, we could blame biology and say, well, it's just, you know, God made me this way. I'm just super into fornication or something. I just really want to drink. And here's the thing, certain people are more predisposed to be an alcoholic than others. Certain people are more predisposed to a gambling addiction than others. You know what that's called? The flesh. If you have a predisposition toward drunkenness or gambling, that's the flesh. Predisposition toward being super tempted by fornication or adultery, that's the flesh. Racism, you know. Here's the thing, you could teach your kids, you could just never teach your kids about race and just teach them that everybody's the same many of them could just grow up and just become racist on their own just because of biology if they're not walking with God, if they're not walking with in the Spirit. You know, I talked to a guy one time and he told me, he said, you know what? He said, I brought up my kids just with no, they were not exposed to racism at all. And like, we're not racist at all. We never exposed them to that concept. We always treated everyone the same. We never talked about, and now they're teenagers and they're all racist. And this guy's like, how the heck did that happen? It's because it's just the flesh. It's just sin. You could teach your kids to tell the truth and they can still lie. You could teach people to be pure. They're going to commit fornication if they're not walking with God. You could teach them not to steal. They're going to steal if they're not right with God. Does everybody understand? You don't have to be taught to steal, kill, commit adultery, lie. These things are in our flesh. That's why the Apostle Paul said, in me that is in my flesh, well, no good thing. We got all kinds of sinful tendencies in our flesh, and one of them is racism. To think like, oh, we got to stick together based on race. I don't want to just join up with every Mormon and Catholic because of race or something. Every atheist and Orthodox because of race. No, I'm going to join up with Baptists. I don't care what color they are. Amen. That's my people. That's my tribe. And you know, when the Bible talks about unequally yoked, it's talking about marrying another saved Christian. It's not just like, oh, this person looks like, you know, it wouldn't hurt to mix up a little DNA anyway, you know, not get too overbred, my friend. Yeah, I married a white woman, but, you know, she's from the other side of the world, so we have totally different DNA, you know. So we've produced, 12 specimens that are physically healthy and everything like that. And white, and, you know, people are just like, Pastor Harris is so bad because he's not a racist. Because he doesn't, you know, it's just like, what the heck? Like, you spend the first half of your life being told that you're bad for being racist when you're not.
Then you spend the second part of your life like getting rebuked for not being racist. It's like, what the heck? But that's the way society is, right? Just the shifting sands of the way people think over time. You know, I'm founded on the rock. So I'm going to keep preaching it the same way that I did 20 years ago, 10 years ago, and 20 years from now. Like, whether it's popular to be racist, unpopular to be racist, it doesn't matter. It's just, it's stupid. It doesn't make any intellectual sense, and it definitely doesn't make biblical sense. Where is it coming from? It's coming from biology. That's why animals do it too. So there's no mystery why racism never goes away. It's not a mystery. Okay, the mystery is, how could anyone be dumb enough to twist the Bible into claiming that this is what the Bible teaches? Amen. That's the absurdity, and bye-bye 100X followers. Maybe 150 by now. But the Bible says, God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. What does fellowship mean? It's what we have in common. Okay, what do we have in common? Our belief in Jesus. And by the way, the thing about our church, because he's going to go on to say, hey, you guys should all speak the same thing. I want you guys to believe the same, be unified. What's the point of going to a church where everybody believes dramatically different things? You know, you knock the doors of some of these church members and the answers for how to get to heaven are all over the place. And you're wondering, like, why do these people all go to the same church when they all believe different things? What? I mean, there's so many churches. How do you pick a church? You know, you pick a church because you want to be with people that are like-minded. You know, it's like, hey, we believe that salvation's by faith. We believe the Bible. We believe the King James Bible. We're not members of the Bible of the Month Club. And so we got the King James. We got salvation by grace through faith. We got eternal security of the believer. You walk around and ask everybody here, 90-some percent of people are going to give you the right answer on all these things. Yeah, I said the right answer on all these things. And then the ones who didn't, it's because they probably just got here like a week ago or yesterday or whatever. But it's, you know, we have unity here, thank God. And we're rallied around common doctrine. We're rallied around our belief in Christ. And you know, we do have a very diverse church. We have a very ethnically diverse church, demographically diverse. We have all ages. We have, you know, we don't have as many elders as the, you know, churches down the street that are dying, but we do have elderly people. We have lots of children. We have middle-aged young people. You know, we have the whole spectrum economically. We have the whole spectrum racially. We have the whole spectrum. You know, to me, that's just a healthy church, and we're all united around Christ. And different people can reach different people and resonate with different people. And this is a great church. This is a beautiful church. Amen. You know, it's a wonderful church. It's not like, oh, I just wish everybody looked like they were from Minnesota. No, it's, you know, it's good that we all just believe the same. Like that's what we're looking for as far as homogeneity, is that we believe in Jesus and that we have the same doctrine. That's what unites us, okay? And so don't fall into this trap of getting, you know, really super tribal about your ethnicity. And look, I'm not saying not to, you know, put on some lederhosen every once in a while if you're German, or, you know, put on a pointy hat if you're Asian, or whatever you want to do. There's nothing wrong with, you know, enjoying your heritage. You know, there's nothing wrong with enjoying things about your culture, whether you're Native American, whether you're Black, whether you're Hispanic, and you know, you want to celebrate different things about your culture. But you know what? That should be a very small part of our identity. Because it should be, I'm Christian first, and everything else is a very distant second. Amen. Right? Well, I only hang around with people that are in shape. That's not true. Because it's not like, oh, well, exercise is my religion. No, Jesus is my religion. So I hang around with Christians. I like being around Christians. In shape, out of shape, you know, red, yellow, black, and white. Broke as heck, or, you know, just flush with cash. Those aren't the things that we look for when we're looking for fellowship, right? We fellowship. And you know, that's one of the beautiful things about the church too, is we end up cross-pollinating and you know, getting to be around a variety of people. And that's actually good for us to see what's out there. and not just be in our little echo chamber of people that are exactly like us. You know, it's good for people with money to maybe get around some poor people and see what that's like, right? It's good for people that are poor maybe to get around some more successful people and kind of see what that's like and see, you know, maybe they can learn something. So, there, you know, it's good for us all to cross-pollinate, and that's why the house of God is a beautiful place. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this great passage, Lord, and there's so much we can learn from what Paul says to the church at Corinth here. And Lord God, I just pray that we would walk with you, walk in the Spirit, have good fellowship with one another, wait for the coming of Christ, and that in the meantime, we would work on our knowledge and our utterance so that we can learn the truth and communicate the truth to others. And by all of us learning and communicating truth, we can have unity based on truth, not based on shallow things that are only skin deep. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.